Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, please. I'd like us to start the text in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I was really hoping, as I was making plans for this, to be able to spend time with my brother Curtis that preaches in Bowling Green. And as Jim already mentioned, he has been sick for about 3 weeks. My mother was visiting him at the time, and I think their granddaughter brought home the flu, and it hit him really hard. I knew that he'd been sick for a while, but it wasn't until Saturday morning that I got a text from him that mentioned that he wasn't going to be able to be here. And I wasn't sure what Jim was going to do, and so I texted Jim and asked him if he needed help or what we might need to do. And Saturday afternoon, I got word from him, and I said, do you want me to do his lesson? Curtis hadn't finished his outline, and I asked him if he had notes that I could go from, and he said, no, not that would be of help. He'd been sick for quite some time. And when Jim said, yes, if you could do that, that'd be helpful, I stayed up Saturday night and got an outline to him Sunday morning before I preached Sunday morning. Now, I ask your forgiveness ahead of time because I know that Curtis could have done a much better job at this than I could have. I've tried to correct any of the typos, so if you find them, that's what I need your mercy and grace for. It certainly was a lesson that had been put together quickly. But nonetheless, this is something that I've thought about for a number of years. And hopefully, the material that we look at, we're going to largely just be dealing with this in terms of a lesson. But hopefully, the material that we look at can help us as we begin to think about this very important topic. And I appreciate so much that Jim has put this together. We encounter it. Sometimes I think it may be easy for us to kind of think, well, this is something previous centuries dealt with more than we do. But as we've already seen and already noticed, this is something that we encounter all the time. I think the outline is now online, and so if you do have the ability to download it, you can follow along, and I'll be going fairly close from the outline. I want us to start by recognizing the fact that this doctrine of divine sovereignty, when we think about Calvinism, you know, we think of the TULIP acronym that even Calvinists themselves will use to identify their doctrine. We find that the sovereignty of God is not it's not a part of that. It doesn't have a place, at least in that acronym. But there can be no question that this serves as the foundation of their system of belief. I think Warren Berkeley put it very well in a little tract that he's done on Calvinism, in which he says, this tulip grew out of the soil that Calvin called the sovereignty of God. And he adds to that the statement, this is where he, that is Calvin, started. Berkeley goes on to quote from a evangelical dictionary of theology or encyclopedia of theology. And if I understand it correctly, I think he's quoting from F.H. Clouster, who made this statement, the confession of the sovereignty of God has become the hallmark of authentic Calvinism. I think it is interesting because as we think about this, and I appreciated Brother Moyer's point, that there is a degree to which we must acknowledge God is over all. And I think it should be that all who believe in Jesus Christ should be able to agree on that. And we'll talk in a few moments about how we are to understand that. But the issue really has to do with what that means in terms of our own accountability to Him, our own encounters with the world around us, what it means in terms of God's culpability, if you will, in what happens, and even in those things that are wrong. As we think about this term sovereign or sovereignty, I have a little note on the outline where I went back and looked a little bit at what we understand about where this word came from. And I got tickled at something that I discovered. You know the word soprano comes from the same root word in Latin that the word sovereignty comes from. It comes to Italian and soprano, referring to the highest voice. It comes through Old French with a word that referred to the chief or ruler, and it's come to communicate this idea of authority and power. If we are talking about politics and we speak of a sovereign nation is one that doesn't owe allegiance to another. A colony would not be considered a sovereign nation because it owes its allegiance to another power. When we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, we must recognize, and I think all of us who are Christians, if we are following what Scripture says, must acknowledge that God is over all. And we offer a few passages that I think certainly reflect this, where Scripture will declare to us, with God all things are possible, Matthew 19, verse 26, and also the same wording in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. In the book of Revelation, it describes this great multitude in heaven that cries out with these words, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent. And this word, it's translated omnipotent there, the Greek word pantokrator, which by some definitions can mean he who holds sway over all things. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Jesus, of course, will declare of himself in Matthew chapter 28, that he has now been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We should not differ over whether or not we acknowledge that God has all authority. The problem comes in how we understand that. Because are we going to say that what that means is that human free will, or even laws that God himself has imposed upon nature, have no bearing upon what happens in life? And I think that's where the crux of the problem lies. Because in our understanding of what Calvinism espouses about this idea of sovereignty, it doesn't simply acknowledge that God is over all. It applies that to such an extent that free will is dismissed. It applies it to such an extent that, as I would see it, and I want to contend this morning, that what we're talking about is something that actually limits God. To say there is not an all-powerful God that can create certain things that have some measure of free will, some measure of choice, some measure of direct operation. I want to give you an example of this. In the Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561, it wrote this, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things," and notice this wording, we're going to talk about it more in just a moment, "after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way," notice, "that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." I tried to catch it in Steve's material. Was that one of your quotes?
No.
All right. Some of those are very similar in those kinds of descriptions. I want you to notice, though, in that wording from the outline, you'll notice that it views something such as the allowance for chance. How does it describe it? God didn't abandon us to something like fortune and chance. I think that's rather interesting. Advocates of this doctrine, and this is something I hope that we will understand and we can think about as we're here for the next couple of days. You know, while we oppose Calvinism, and we'll talk about the negative aspects of Calvinism, those who believe in this actually see in it an attitude that seeks to exalt God. In fact, they hold a view, if I understand it correctly, that views it as robbing God of his power if we say to any extent that free will has a bearing on what happens. They see that as somehow saying, well, that puts you over God. So advocates of this view are actually trying to exalt God. I want to give you an example. Calvin wrote something that I think reflects this in his commentary on Ezekiel. He said, "Insipid indeed is the comment to fancy that God remains doubtful and waiting for what will happen to individuals, as if it were in their own power either to attain to salvation or to perish." Now, I think we can see from some of these ideas, from some of these statements, just the two that I've read from the Confession of Faith and from Calvin, that really
That is what leads to the other tenets of Calvinism that we may be more familiar with. Because think about it with me for a moment. If we say that everything that happens, happens because God, in the same measure and with the same direct activity, causes that thing to happen, then it only follows that if man's state before God is something that he alone determines, then how in the world can anyone stand right before him unless he unconditionally elects some to save and some to condemn? If we understand this, if this is the nature of the election of the saved, then obviously, how do we understand Jesus' death upon the cross? He didn't die to save those that God had already predetermined to condemn. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So here we have the doctrine of limited atonement. By the same token, if one's view of God's power demands that we understand God as the source and controlling force of all things. Think about what was said a few moments ago. Is he doubting? Is he waiting? Obviously, the Calvinists would say, no, if he controls everything, then there's nothing you can do that can reverse your salvation. Nothing that you can do that can lead you to be lost once you have been chosen as the elect. So I think Berkeley's absolutely right that this is the ground from which the whole tulip doctrine descends and grows. But I want to contend to you that this view of the sovereignty of Christ, at least as our Calvinist friends would articulate it, is not only unscriptural, but I want to suggest to you that what it does is it limits God. It is something that essentially says, well, we believe that God is all-powerful, but not powerful enough to be able to create creatures that have their own free will. Now understand, I don't think for a moment that human free will is of such a nature that we somehow overpower God. But we believe in a God that can create creatures with some measure of free will. You know, when we talk about free will, it's obviously limited, isn't it? You and I can't just imagine and do anything that we might imagine. But God has created creatures, angelic beings to some extent, human beings from what we understand, that have a measure of choice. Now, it's limited, but our Calvinist friends essentially say, no, he hasn't really done that. He's made it look that way, but that's not really what it is. Now, some in their writings will seek to kind of bring a resolution, and they'll say, well, you still have free will, but he still makes everything happen. But I want to submit to you, you can't have it both ways. The Calvinistic view of sovereignty, I believe, and I want to talk with you this afternoon, I think it reflects a misunderstanding in three areas. And we're essentially going to look at three things. It misunderstands what Scripture teaches with regard to God's allowance of free will and God's creation of certain laws within nature. Secondly, I think that it reflects a misunderstanding of the way that God influences human will. And then finally, and I think this is something that if we are not careful, we can struggle with ourselves, it reflects a failure to understand how Scripture will speak of divine will in different ways. So let's take a look at these three things. The first one I'd like us to look at is what Scripture teaches with respect to free will and the laws of choice. I think a major problem that Calvinism has, and this is not only true of free will, but I think it's true in many other areas we could talk about, but often what it has to do is it has constructed a system in such a way that it's very logical, but what it demands is when you encounter certain wording in Scripture, you must either ignore that wording or you must redefine it in a way that's completely contrary to what that wording typically means. I think a good example of this comes in the matter of choice. Now think with me about this. For something to be a choice, it means necessarily that there are some options, doesn't it? You know, think about our attitude towards totalitarian regimes. You know, when you'll have some government that'll come out and, oh, we're having an election. Well, how many candidates? Oh, there's only one candidate. That's not choice, is it? We are critical and rightly critical of that because it's a farce. Now, if we have the idea of choice, then we must understand that there must be some option there. I think Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we have choice. For example, look with me at just a few scriptures that I think reflect this. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Think about that. If the Israelites did not have a choice in who they would serve, if God simply determined it, then that wording that the Holy Spirit leads Joshua to say, or that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, that Joshua said, it's meaningless, isn't it? Because they couldn't choose for themselves. Another example of this, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. God promises to forsake the sinful. And I want you to think about this wording that is used here. He promises to forsake them because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, listen to this, and despised my rebuke. Those of you who are parents here, your children do something wrong, and you rebuke them. Now, why do you rebuke them? Because they had no other choice. This is exactly what they had to do. There was no alternative. No. Rebuke only has meaning if, in fact, there's something else that should have been done, and there's something else that you as a parent wanted them to do. Think about that. As it is described here in this text in Proverbs, they despised my every rebuke. Now, Calvinists will sometimes try to explain this away. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646 claimed, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now that may be your quote there. That may be a little closer, I think, to what you said. But notice it continues. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Now, that sounds good. But think about that. How can it not be that violence is done to the will of the creatures if God causes whatsoever comes to pass? That means the murder. That means the lie. That means the rapist. That means the mass murderer, whatever it may be. Is that not something that does violence to the will of the creature? If it's not the will of the creature acting, it's God bringing whatsoever to pass. I think we must recognize that problem. There's a book that I have, and I put it in the footnotes right at the beginning, called The 5 Points of Calvinism. It is written by a fellow by the name of Edwin Palmer, that was the executive secretary of the New International Version, the original edition of it that was very Calvinistic in its bias. And it's interesting because if you want to look at what Calvinists say about their own belief, I'd recommend it to you. I think it's filled with error, but it is a Calvinist explaining what Calvinists believe. There's an interesting part of that book. And I was telling Bruce, I don't think I'd ever really recognized about the way Calvinists deal with some things. He's talking about this dilemma that exists between the foreknowledge of God, this view that God makes everything happen, and yet free will. Like we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they want to try to say, well, you still have some free will. I want to read to you just a little bit of something that Palmer says. He's trying to resolve this, and he says, how to resolve this overwhelming problem of reconciling God's foreordination and man's freedom. It is the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's freedom and man's freedom, of God's love and God's omnipotence. How to resolve this? Now, he goes on to say in the next portion of that book that you can't resolve it. In fact, the heading in the book describes it as a paradox. And he said, essentially, you just have to accept it. You can't do it. Now, I understand, and I've appreciated some of the points that have been made already today. That all we can know about God is what he has revealed about himself. That beautiful passage that I hope we're all familiar with, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to God. I hope we'll all recognize that. But that goes on to say what has been revealed belongs to us. It's one thing to say we can't understand things that have not been revealed. It's another thing to accept things that are contrary to what the revelation of Scripture says. And based on a model that we've constructed, say, well, it must be this way. And you see, any kind of system that would blame God for the wrongdoing of another person, that would blame God for the choice of the sinner, has to be wrong. And I think we must stand firmly against that. The Bible teaches that God is of such power that he has created beings with some measure of choice similar to that which he possesses. Now, it may be that when we talk later about some of the tenets of Calvinism, the idea of depravity will be dealt with. And I find it ironic, and I would urge you, if you ever encounter people and you're talking to them specifically about this, and if they hold to that view that, well, Adam's sin corrupted man's nature in such a way that, you know, we are not capable of doing good unless God makes us do good. Ask them to show you where that is found in Scripture. And specifically, take them back to Genesis. Say, where do you find that in Genesis? I understand in Genesis, certainly it is a sin that they committed, and I understand that as Scripture said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I believe that was fulfilled. They were spiritually separated from God when they committed that first sin. But have you ever noticed that far from describing some kind of inherited perpetual depravity on the part of the man and the woman and their posterity afterwards, what does Scripture say? I want you to notice what Scripture says, and I want to read to you Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. The Holy Spirit records that sin, rather than corrupting man's nature in such a way that it was perpetuated continually, actually gave them a measure of something that was closer to what God has. Now, I'm not saying, and the Holy Spirit doesn't record here, that it's not that we became gods, but human beings, to some extent, came to share the power of choice that the Creator also has. I think that's important for us to understand. Scripture has not spelled out for us the exact extent to which God continues his interaction with his creation. At least in terms of what we might describe as mathematical or scientific ways. You know, we live in a very scientific age. We want to know, okay, how do the molecules and all of that, what's God doing in that? How does that operate? Well, that's not been revealed to us. That's a secret thing that has not been revealed. You know, we might say, well, did he create all things? Absolutely, he created all things. Did he, as Calvinists would charge, abandon his creation to chance? You know, I'm again moved by that terminology because they seem to imagine that if there's any degree of chance, then God's just not involved whatsoever. I would not say that he abandoned the chance, but does that mean that his involvement with creation has to involve at every stage the exact same degree of activity, whatever it may be that you're talking about? And I want to suggest no. And I think we can prove that from Scripture. I want us to look at an example, and I don't know if I had ever really thought about it in this way until I was preparing this lecture. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 describes God's creation, the six-day creation. And notice what it says in this text, Genesis 2 and verse 2. And on the seventh day, God, listen to this, ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Now, we're familiar with that. God brought about all of creation in six 24-hour days, and we understand that what a demonstration of his power that was. But then it describes him ending his work. And what's interesting about that is Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 17, as he is in conflict with the Jewish leaders, he makes this statement, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now think about that. I don't know if we are to understand it that, well, the 24-hour day after the 6th, he rested and then went back to work. Even if that's the understanding, what Jesus says is, even while rest was going on, I and my Father have been working until now. Now think about that. How can it be that they rested and yet work continued on? I would submit to you that what it is indicating to us is that there is some way in which God can carry out work that is not necessarily the same kind of direct, active kind of action that was involved in creation. Am I saying that he abandoned creation? No. Am I saying that he was not working? No. But for us to imagine that it has to be exactly the same, I think misunderstands some things. Let me offer to you some scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says of Jesus, "In him all things consist." If you read from the New American Standard Version, "In him all things hold together." What an interesting way of describing that. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means that by his power he started it and it stays. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 will say of Jesus that he is now upholding all things by the power of his word. If that means that God is of such power that he can speak and his power continues to flow from his declaration, and that continues to be a way in which his power is exerted, that'd be enough. On the other hand, if you're talking about something in which that word has some kind of ongoing activity, that also would be enough. He's still working. Is it the same kind of direct action that happened on day one, that happened on day two? Not necessarily. And I think that's important for us to understand. God works. He upholds. He holds things together even at a time when, as we noticed in Genesis, he is said to rest. I think, once again, we must not limit him by imagining that the only way in which God can exercise activity, that God can be said to be involved with his creation, is in that direct kind of way that we might think of with a direct miracle, a direct declaration of his word. Let me give you an example of this, and it's one that I don't have on the outline, but I've thought of it over the years. I was kind of late coming to computers. I was preaching in Birmingham, and the elders there and a couple of individuals got me a computer. And boy, I was like a kid in a candy store, because all of these things that I'd had to do before in preparing lessons with an old typewriter or things like that, all of a sudden you could do these charts and graphics and all that. And I remember I was trying to make a little table chart. And the program I had at the time, I drew a line and I copied that line. And what I wanted to do is copy another one at a space right below it. And so I did that, and I moved it where I'd copied. Well, what I was amazed at is then when I went to paste another line, it did it at exactly the same space that the first line had been at. Now, that computer did not miraculously know what I wanted to do, but somehow some software designer had, long before I ever touched that computer, begun to think about what I might, of my own free will, choose at some point to do, and offered the means by which that could be done. Again, I'm not saying God just winds everything up, but when you're talking about an infinite God, can he do so much more than a computer designer can do? Absolutely. And that computer designer didn't actively come into my office and actively make something happen, but did that computer designer assist me in what I was doing? Absolutely. And I think this is where I think Calvinism really stumbles. Because every action of God, every kind of event that might be dealt with, they want to describe in exactly the same terms. Now, Steve mentioned a passage that I think most of us are probably familiar with. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. You know, a good way to remember that is 9-11, a day in which our country remembers the death of so many. Well, in the context of talking about death, what does it say? Powerful passage. There it describes the fact that the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. But what? Time and chance happen to them all. This word that's translated chance is the Hebrew word pega. It means occurrence, happening, or chance. It comes from the verb form paga. And that word, that verb means to encounter, to meet, to light upon. Now, it must be acknowledged, and I think this is a point that if we are talking to our Calvinist friends about this, and if we don't preface it with this, we may leave ourselves open to criticism. The book of Ecclesiastes, obviously, is a book that is describing things that are done under the sun. And so, often, as it's been accused of being a book that is very nihilistic, describing kind of a view that, well, nothing matters. Well, as it appears under the sun, sometimes that's the way it looks. But the book concludes with the point that we will all stand before God in judgment. The Calvinist might say, well, this is just talking about how it appears. It appears as if there's time and chance. Now, I think we should acknowledge, yes, it is describing things as they appear, but that's far different from saying that the Holy Spirit would use a false concept. In fact, a concept that, if their view is correct, is diametrically opposed to the sovereignty of God, if it is something that, in fact, is not true. I want to submit to you that that's not what the Holy Spirit does. I think what we see here, this text makes it very clear that the power of God is such that while He upholds all things, while He sustains all things, while He continues to work, nonetheless, He has created a world. He has created laws of nature that operate in such a way that chance can affect things. Now, does God know everything that's going to happen? Absolutely. But that's where the issue of foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination, I think, must be distinguished. Our Calvinistic friends, I think, combine those two and don't acknowledge that there's a distinction. But we're going to see throughout our time today that I think we must acknowledge there is. Well, the second thing I want us to notice, and there's the wording, I should have put that up already. Second thing I want us to discuss is I think that they often misunderstand how God influences human will. We noticed earlier when we were talking about the statement in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 30 that God rebukes the sinner. It is clear from Scripture that God seeks to exert an influence over human will that motivates but does not force behavior. You know, I think it's a good question to ask, why does God go through this whole charade if it's just simply that God is making everything happen? Now, the Calvinists will say, well, it's all to His glory. How does it glorify Him that you've got such sinful behavior? How does it glorify Him that you have these things? In addition to that, why does He offer instruction through His Word? The Calvinist view of sovereignty, I think, must not only reject and reduce divine rebuke to meaningless speaking into air, but it really creates this kind of farcical situation in which you have God rebuking one that has no power to do anything different. In fact, it becomes a situation where divine rebuke is really, I'm rebuking something that I am causing. And that's what I meant earlier when I said that Calvinists so often have to just twist terminology where it loses all meaning. Because if I rebuke you for something that you don't have any, you know, it's like you know, if somebody said, well, you know, Kyle, you are the height that you are. I rebuke you for that. I didn't choose to be this height. You know, I didn't choose to lose my hair. If you rebuke me for that if you want. But that's not within my power to influence. That's essentially what we're looking at, if in fact man has no power. Now, I want to suggest to you that I think this stems from a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about the Word of God. When we were talking about, well, what kinds of things might we hear people say that could show leanings towards Calvinism? I almost thought about the way in which people talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in just a few moments some ways in which Calvin had some attitudes towards how the Spirit has to do things, but it's almost as if he just ignores the Word of God. You know, it's not uncommon to hear Calvinists look to certain ideas that address what Scripture will say about hardening or blinding or opening the heart. Now, I think while it's clear, and I hope that we've already demonstrated that, that there are different degrees to which God exerts activity and influence, I think Calvinists will often assume that statements that will describe a consequence of divine behavior, they will often look at that and say, well, that means that God directly caused it, rather than speaking of something that is the issue of the influence of His Word. Three examples that are very common that we'll see referred to. Lydia, of course, in the book of Acts, when Scripture tells us that Paul and Timothy were teaching, the Scripture there says in Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In Matthew chapter 13, when explanation is given of why Jesus is teaching in parables, here you have a quote from Isaiah, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, Matthew 13 and verse 14. And the classic example that is so often used, Pharaoh, Exodus 4, verse 21, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Calvin leaned heavily upon these ideas of hardening and blinding and opening of the heart. I offer a quote to you in the footnotes, and I think I will just take a moment to read it because it does illustrate this issue about the Holy Spirit. I think one of the reasons that you see so many people today wanting to say, well, I have to have the Holy Spirit to help me overcome this problem, is because they look at it much the same way Calvin did. Here's what he wrote. The extent of this agency can never be explained by having recourse to foreknowledge or permission. We're going to talk more about permission a little bit later, and I hope in our discussion we can some too. He mocks the idea, but he explains it this way. He says, we therefore hold that there are two methods in which God may so act. When His light is taken away, nothing remains but blindness and darkness. When His Spirit is taken away, our hearts become hard as stones. When His guidance is withdrawn, we immediately turn from the right path, and hence He is properly said to incline, harden, and blind those whom He deprives of the faculty of seeing, obeying, and rightly executing. The second method, which comes much nearer to the exact meaning of the words, is when executing His judgments by Satan as the minister of His anger, God both directs men's counsels and excites their wills and regulates their efforts as He pleases. This is interesting. If we are talking about something in which the way of man is not in himself, it's not man who walks to direct his own steps, unless we have the guidance of God's Word. Yeah, that's right. On the other hand, if what we are saying is, I can't know unless somehow, miraculously, the Holy Spirit infuses some kind of knowledge within me, that's much different. And I think that's where the problem lies. Because the Calvinist doesn't seem to understand that the Word of God, even in these examples that we have cited, is what we can look to as the influence. And I want to talk a little bit more in our discussion, point that the brother raised about Naomi and some things like that. I think there are times in which Scripture will speak about the influence of something, or even God's absolute authority over something, but not necessarily be describing it as the exact kind of direct effort that is exerted in every situation. And I think as we think about this, let's look at these examples. We can notice in each of these situations, what we see is the Word of God being an influencing factor in whether the heart's open, whether the eyes are blinded, whether the heart is hardened. Let's look first at Lydia. Notice in the text, Acts 16, verse 13, Paul and Timothy spoke to the women who met there. And then 16, verse 15, she asked the question, "Have you judged me to be faithful?" Now, think about that. If this is something that's simply God's direct action, faithfulness doesn't have any bearing on it whatsoever. If you're talking about something that's God's direct action, especially if we're saying, well, it's the Holy Spirit infusing someone with what they need, why did they need to hear it at all? But we understand that what opened the heart of Lydia was the message that was spoken to them. And so it is described as the Lord opening her heart. An example that we mentioned with the Jews, Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, explains their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. They closed their own eyes. Their attitude, their response to what was being taught is what is described as closing their heart. It's interesting because sometimes, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it's not God that's being talked about. There, 2 Corinthians describes the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the sinner so that they will not allow the light of the gospel to shine upon them. Now, Pharaoh is perhaps a little bit more challenging. I have a little booklet that I wrote a number of years ago on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it will go into this in a little bit more depth. But I want to submit to you that we are looking at the same basic issue here. Now, I realize the wording is what troubles us because it will describe, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." But I want you to notice that before the Lord even says that, we find this statement in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19. "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." Now, think about what that reflects. The God of all creation, the God that we serve, the God that can speak the universe into existence, knows the future as well as he knows the past. This beautiful statement that describes the foreknowledge of God, Isaiah 46, verse 10, "He is the one that declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." That is a different thing than saying, well, the hardening means that he's the one that made him feel and act and decide the way that he did. If he could, then there's some problems that we encounter a little bit later, because Scripture will go on to, as it describes this issue of Pharaoh, it will use some wording that I want us to notice. And we'll come back to this in just a minute. Exodus 9, verse 17. God says that Pharaoh continued to exalt himself. God says in Exodus 9, verse 27, actually Pharaoh himself says, "I have sinned." But then God, Exodus 9, verse 30, how did he sin? He refused to fear the Lord God. Exodus 9, verse 34, he sinned yet more. Notice, and he hardened his heart. Now think about that. I think what we see is essentially, it's two ways of describing the same thing. It equates God hardening Pharaoh's heart with Pharaoh hardening his own heart in response to the word. Now there's a passage that I think I have it on the screen there for you. That while in some respects it's not specifically talking about Pharaoh, I think it enters into this equation very well because it's talking about Pharaoh's servants. This goes back to the plague of hail. And I want you to notice something that says, because I think what is reflected here shows exactly what we're looking at with Pharaoh. The text says that of his servants, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, made his servants and livestock flee into their houses. He who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. What does that tell us? The choice of whether or not we will be hardened is an issue of whether or not we choose to regard the word of the Lord or fear the word of the Lord. All righty. Real quickly then, let's move to our last section. And I would just offer that I think what we can see from this shows us an attitude and a view of the word of God. It's not uncommon to hear the Calvinists say, well, you know, unless the Holy Spirit does something, it's just a dead letter. That's not the picture that's painted in Scripture. What does the Hebrew writer tell us? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The last point, and what we may have to do, I know Brett last year used some of his discussion time to finish. Let's see how far we get, and we may need to do that. But the Calvinistic concept of divine sovereignty paints what I would suggest to you is a very narrow picture of God's will. It assumes that every reference to divine will must be understood in exactly the same way. And I'll tell you, I think that sometimes as brethren, we need to be careful about that. We'll say, well, it's God's will that this happens. Well, what do we mean by that? I'm going to submit to you that if we recognize that Scripture itself will use reference to God's will in different ways, then I think it can help us with this. And I want to submit to you that there are at least five different ways, and maybe there's some more, that we can characterize this. The first is what I would refer to as God's determined will. There are some things that happen that God determines are going to happen, and no amount of human free will can prevent those things from happening. I'll give you two examples. The death of Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, notice the text says it was lawless hands that did it, but it was within the determined purpose of God. No amount of human choice could prevent those circumstances from playing out. God knew what people would do, and he determined that it would happen. The day of judgment, I think, is an excellent example of that. You remember what Paul tells those in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31? He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. But what we do sometimes is we imagine, well, everything that is within God's will is just like that. Well, is that necessarily the case? I think we find what is we could refer to as God's revealed will. Over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul tells the Ephesians, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, how can we understand something if it has not been revealed to us? I don't think we can. You know, we talked a little bit about, well, if we're going to say it's God's will that I marry this woman, it's God's will that I get this job, well, how can we always understand it in that sense? So on the other hand, what this is talking about is it is talking about God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. We can understand that, can't we? We can study that and we can see what he wants us to do and what we ought to do. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the same measure of divine involvement. If there's something that we are urged and commanded to understand, but God doesn't just force us to understand it, he doesn't make us understand it, then I think there's a third way we could think of it as well. God's desired will. Now think about this. He wants us to understand his revealed will. But I think Scripture also will speak about certain things that he desires. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God by his will causes everything, this goes to the issue of universal salvation. Is everybody going to be saved? No. Does he want everyone to be saved? Yes. Let's stop right there. And I'll finish at the beginning of discussion, if that's okay.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
Thank you. Are there still little water bottles there? Thank you very much. Yeah, this is fine. Thank you. Yes, sir. Oh, okay.
I've got a meeting going on here.
Oh, okay.
In town. Okay. I was going to ask you just real quick. You got a second.
Sure, huh?
The two areas of passages that I struggle with. I don't know if I struggle with them is the right word, but Romans 9.
Yeah.
It's pretty tough
yeah.
to deal with. And I think if you just have Romans 9, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah.
The other one is Job.
Yeah.
Because Job attributes it all to God.
Yeah.
And then God doesn't disabuse him of any of that at the end of the book.
Yeah.
He just sort of says,